I were to ask, any of you have never read the book of Obadiah or Habakkuk, I dare say a number of hands might go up. But I'm sure if I were to ask who'd never looked into the book of Psalms, there would probably not be a hand that would go up, because all of us have so often read the Psalms, and even those who would not know the Lord, I'm sure at times have turned to the Psalms. If you've opened the Bible at all, you've turned to this book and been at least instructed by it, and certainly most of us greatly blessed. It is, of course, by far the longest book of Scripture, the most read, the best loved, I think we could say, beyond doubt. While it is an instructive book, and it teaches us many things, and we will look at some of the things that it does teach us, it is essentially a devotional book. And I think therein lies its greatest appeal. It is a devotional book. Let me give you a little quote from Matthew Henry in his introduction to the Psalms, as he reviews what we've seen of Scripture prior to that. He says, "The history of Israel led us to camps and council boards, and there instructed us in the knowledge of God. The book of Job brought us into the schools and treated us with disputations concerning God and his providence. But this book, the Psalms, brings us into the sanctuary, draws us off from converse with the politicians, philosophers, and disputers of this world, and directs us into communion with God, lifting up and letting out our hearts toward Him. Thus may we be in the mount with God." Now, another reason why the book is so appealing is that it is an experiential book. That is, it describes human experience in a variety of moods. You know, there's discouragement, there's desolation, there's penitence, yet there's joy and confidence, glorying in God. These writers in the Psalms, as we say in modern parlance, they let it all hang out. They fully and clearly display their emotions, their feelings. And we can identify with these moods, and we're encouraged. We feel as we read we're not alone. These people have gone through similar experiences. They faced similar crises. They received similar consolation. And we are going through experiences that others have gone through before us. And it's always an encouragement to walk in paths that others have first trodden. I want to keep technical details to a very minimum, just a few very brief background remarks about the book. Of course, there are 150 Psalms. I'm sure even you children know that. In the Hebrew, the original, there was a very different arrangement. A number of the Psalms are actually divided. Some that are single Psalms in this were divided into two in the Hebrew. Some that are two in our Bible were combined in the Hebrew, so there's quite a different arrangement. There are five books of Psalms. If you have a modern version, they're spelled out. You've got first book, chapter Psalms 1 to 41, and second book, 42 to 72, then 73 to 89, 90 to 106, and 107 to 150. And I'm not going to say much even about the content of those, but it is divided into those five books. About half of the Psalms are attributed to David. In other words, in the titles, which are probably not inspired, but give us at least some background of the book, about half, I think 74 in the English Bible, are attributed to David. There are one or two more that we find from the New Testament, where it refers to David having written them, that we also learn he penned. So I say about half of them are attributed to David. Others are written by Moses, Solomon, Asaph, the sons of Korah, and some of the musicians that led the orchestras and choirs that David set up. Some are without an author. Many of the Psalms are unnamed. We just don't know who wrote it humanly. They date from quite a wide extremes in terms of time, of course, going back to Moses, about 1400 years before Christ, and some going right into the time of the exile, around the 6th or 7th century before Christ. So they're written over many centuries. One important point I think that is essential to keep in mind as we read the Psalms, that is that they are poetry. Now, you know that poetry in English has certain characteristics. Generally, it rhymes. Some of this modern poetry, it doesn't seem to do anything. It doesn't seem to scan correctly. It doesn't seem to have a regular beat. It doesn't seem to rhyme. It just rambles on. But generally, the poetry that I learned when I was at school, at least, You could tell it had so many bars and there was a regular beat. And the lines corresponded. There were certain patterns. And generally it rhymed. You know, the first and second lines rhyme, or maybe the first and third lines rhymed. But in Hebrew you don't get that. Hebrew poetry has a very different arrangement. It's a sort of rhyming of ideas rather than a rhyming of words. And it is characterized by what we refer to as parallelism. That is, there are parallel statements. Most of you are aware of this, maybe one or two of you are not. So just to mention briefly the three main kinds. There's what we call synonymous parallelism. Those are long words, children, aren't they? It simply means you've got two lines that say basically the same thing. For example, if you were to turn, say, to Psalm 19, this is the one that usually comes to mind with me. We read there that the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now those two lines are really saying the same thing. Speaking of the heavens in the first line, and the parallel statement in the second is the skies. They declare or they proclaim the glory of God or the work of his hands. In other words, when we look at the creation, we look at the skies around us, the trees, the birds, the flowers, we see evidence there of the work of God, that which he has made. But these two lines are saying basically the same things. So that's synonymous parallelism. Synonymous being pretty well the same thing. You get a lot of that in the Psalms and indeed in all of poetry. Then you get what is called antithetic, anti-against. You know, you say you're an anti-so-and-so. You may be anti-feminist, or you may be anti-men, whatever it is. You're against that particular view or that particular thing. So antithetic means opposing ideas. The Proverbs, of course, is particularly full of this. But in the Psalms, Psalm 1 and verse 6, for the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So you see a contrast there, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. The way of the righteous, well, they have the Lord watching over them with his care and protection. The wicked, well, they're heading to perish. So you see the contrasting statements there. That's antithetic. Then you get synthetic, simply putting together. That's what that means, putting together, synthetic. Psalm 23. Where you get ideas that really just come together, they don't oppose, they're not exactly the same, one develops the thought of the other. Psalm 23 is really full of that. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside quiet waters. There aren't any parallel statements, there aren't any opposing statements, simply one, the second part of the verse there, develops the first part. So there's the synthetic idea. Now you say, why is that important to remember? Does it make any difference when we read? Well, I believe there's one important area of this. It does affect the way we interpret Scripture. Now all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is all God-breathed. Every word we believe comes from the mouth of God, is important. But we do need to make allowances for the language of Scripture. If we're dealing with, say, Paul's letters or the history of Israel, straight narrative, epistles, so on, then it may be that a slightly different word will bear a great deal of meaning. With Paul, he carefully uses his words, and perhaps a slight change of words can be very important to the development of a doctrine. But it's not so in the poetry of the Psalms, particularly in these parallel statements, where you simply get a change of words just for poetic effect. Now, we're not saying they're not inspired of God, of course they are, but the Lord is using poetical expressions. And so to try and make too much doctrinal importance out of, say, two lines of a parallel poetry could be a mistake. I'll just give you one idea, one illustration of this, not in Psalms, but in the book of Hosea. I've been going through some Old Testament history with our own church and studying in Exodus, I think it's the Song of Moses, reading A.W. Pink. And he makes a great deal out of the variation of the words ransom and redeem, and all the statements he gives to back this up are parallel statements of Hebrew poetry, and I think he makes a mistake there in trying to make too much difference between ransom and redeem when he's dealing with parallel statements. And one of his quotes is Hosea 13 and verse 14, where the Lord says, I will ransom them from the power of the grave, I will redeem them from death. Now that's a parallel statement. He's saying the same thing. In other words, death and the grave are parallel, and ransom and redeem there are parallel. So I just give an illustration that when we're reading poetry, it's good to understand that it is poetry, and not to try and make too much different, too much doctrinal ground, if you like, to put too much importance on a slight variation of expression there. We need to understand the character of the language that we are reading. All right, most of my time I want to give now to the value of the Psalms. I've got three main headings. First of all, the Psalms are valuable for instruction, and they teach us many things, and I've simply selected three. The Psalms are valuable for they teach us the importance of history. Now maybe some of you kids will turn your noses up, history, oh how boring is history. But you know, history looked at from the right perspective is very important. And certainly biblical history is very important, very interesting and very instructive to us. Now some Psalms are almost all history. For example, Psalms 105 and 106 are almost entirely the history of Israel and God's dealings with them, particularly in the wilderness, though it goes a little bit beyond that, the Israelites between Egypt and going into the promised land. They recount what God has done, various things, you know, coming through the Red Sea and providing manna in the wilderness and conquering God's enemies and so on. Now you say, well, what's the purpose of this? In a book of Psalms, which is really a book of praise, what is the purpose of putting history? Isn't it a little bit boring? Does that make us praise God? Well, it reminds us what God has done. And even though what is here is already recorded in Genesis and Exodus and other books, Numbers, it's good to be reminded of what God has done. It's good to be reminded of His mighty acts. For you know what God has done before, He can do again. And if we're faced with crises, and Israel were faced with crises, supposing they were faced with powerful enemies, great armies amassed against them, what a comfort to go back and see, hey, 500 years before, they were faced with even greater armies, and yet God gave them victories. And surely it is encouraging to see what God has done in the past, and to realize that the power of God is not diminished. And what the Lord did for His people in times past, He can do for them again. Is there a need for a strong leader? Times, perhaps, when there's no one to take the lead and to lead God's people to victory or onto holiness. Well, God can raise up leaders. He did it many times before, raised up Moses and Joshua and so on. He can do it again. And it's good for us to realize that history is important. It instructs us. It comforts us. Yes, God has done that. Yes, this is what God can do. This is what God has done. This is the character of God that is revealed in times like this. Interesting to compare Psalms 105 and 106. 105 is pretty well all positive. Just what God has done. So it goes back to Abraham there and Joseph and then in Israel, in the wilderness. All the great things that God has done. There's hardly a negative note. But when you come to Psalm 106, a lot of the ground it covers is the same. But this time it brings out many of the failures of God's people. Brings out their woeful failures. For example, let's just read from verses 7 to 13. When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Yet He saved them for His name's sake, to make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe. From the hand of the enemy, He redeemed them. Waters cover their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed His promises. They sang His praise. But they soon forgot what He had done and did not wait for His counsel. And so it goes on. Despite all of the blessings God had given, despite all of His faithfulness, despite His patience, His long-suffering, time and time again, they so quickly forgot. And that's humbling, isn't it? Humbling for Israel to realize their failures in the light of God's faithfulness, but it also instructs us, do we not often do the same? Are we not so quick to forget the mercies of God. Perhaps a week ago, we were rejoicing and praising God for the glorious things He'd done for us. And maybe today, maybe next week, we're right down in the depths and wondering how we're ever going to get through this situation. How can we face this problem that lies ahead of us? How quickly we forget what God has done. And I'm sure the failures here are put to humble God's people, but yet to remind us of the faithfulness of God. How patient, how long-suffering He is, and how valuable the Psalms are for this in this end. We're not to be unmindful of His goodness. We certainly should not be. Psalm 44, verse 1, we've heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us what You did in their days of long ago. All the great things God has done for His people. How thrilling to read of them there. But verse 9, but now You've rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies and so on. Things are looking pretty bleak at this time. We've heard what You did in the past, Lord, but now things really look black. It goes down to verse 23, some strong expressions. Awake, O Lord. Would you dare say that to God? Awake, O Lord. It seems that God is asleep. It seems that God doesn't hear us. It seems He's not attentive to our prayers. Awake, O Lord. Why did He say that? Well, He comes down to verse 26. Rise up and help us. Redeem us because of Your unfailing love. God's love is unfailing. And even though for a period, He takes His people through lean times and through dark times and they can't see the way out. Yet His love is unfaithful. And when we read these Psalms and are reminded of what God has done in the past, we recall that God's love is unfaithful. His faithfulness to His covenant people is unbroken. It is continuous. And if under the old covenant, when the people of God were that simply nominally, when many of those, indeed most of those who came out of Egypt there, were not God's people with true faith, yet how much more then is God faithful to His covenant people under the new covenant? When we have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, what a blessing it is to see the Lord's goodness in this regard. Good to look back at our own history and take heart from seeing what God has done to us. I find it so encouraging to look back and just to marvel at the years that God has led us and blessed us, and oh, how wonderfully He's worked, and how good, how encouraging it is. Psalm 107 finishes with these words, having looked at the various way God led and blessed different groups, those in the desert, those in prison, those with mental sickness. I come down to verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him heed these things and consider the great love of the Lord. We should be wise and heed the things that God has done and to learn from His dealings with us in the past. So they teach us the importance of history, God's history with His people, and even our own spiritual history. And secondly, the Psalms are valuable for they teach us the character of God. The character of God. We've been instructed in the importance, I trust, in our churches of progressive revelation. That is, God did not give to Adam and Eve in the Bible, in the garden, the whole Bible, the 66 books. Truths were developed down through the centuries. And as a general rule, light shines brightest in the New Testament. That's a general rule. But when it comes to the character of God, the character of God doesn't really change, does it? And it seems to me that in the Psalms and in some of these Old Testament books, like Job also, you have a very full and a glorious declaration of the character of God. And really in the New Testament, I think we hardly add. The writers of the New Testament hardly add to the declaration of the character of God. Probably in Psalms we have as full a declaration of His attributes as anywhere else. Now, I had first planned to sort of give an orderly catalogue of the attributes of God and then give you references from all over the Psalms, but I thought that would be too much jumping about. So I just want to look very briefly at three Psalms, and almost picked at random, just to see what they show us of the character of God, how important that is. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, just look at those verses down from 4 to 11. Just see what is declared here as to the nature of God. We need to know what God is like. It's important that we know the character, the attributes of the one with whom we have to do. In verse 4 there, the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all He does. God is a faithful God. And there just isn't time to open up these things just to mention them. Verse 5, the Lord loves righteousness and justice. He's righteous, He's a just, He's a holy God. The earth is full of His unfailing love. He's a loving God, and everywhere that love is declared. Verse 6, He's the Creator by the word of the Lord, by the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of His mouth. All we see around us, the beauty of our campsite here, the beauty of the day we can enjoy, the trees and so on, the evidence of the power of God in creation. Verse 7, God's providence, He sustains His creation. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. And down in verse 10, the Lord foils the plans of the nations. He's in control of nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. Whatever other nations might decide they will do to God or to His people, God is in control. Oh, how thrilling to realize that and to read it, various parts of history, and to see even great nations like Assyria or Babylon are actually tools in God's hands. You may be concerned, there are some people very concerned, oh, the power of Russia or China or this nation or that. These nations are in God's hands. He's the one that controls the destiny of all nations. They're in His hands. He's the one who controls the nations upon earth. Verse 11, we see the sovereignty of God, His plans. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of His heart through all generations. He's an unchanging God. He doesn't plan a thing one day and have to change it tomorrow because things go wrong. His plans are firm, unchangeable. They stand. So great things we see here in Psalm 33. Let's look at Psalm 139. Many psalms we could have read, but I asked Don to read Psalm 139. It's a psalm that I particularly love. Some of these words to describe the attributes of God are a little long, children, aren't they? We use these words like omniscient and omnipresent. Omnis just simply a word means all from the Latin. Omniscient, He knows all. Science is knowledge. So the first four verses speak of the omniscience of God. What a comfort to know that God knows all things. Lots of things we don't know, but He knows it all. Oh Lord, You've searched me and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely, O Lord. What's the very first thing you'll say when this service is over? You may say, boy, I'm glad that's over. You may say, boy, I'm hungry, I want to get to lunch. Whatever you're going to say, God knows exactly the very words that will come from your lips. And that's comforting in one sense, it's also solemn. He knows all that we say. He knows all that we think. Not only is it comforting, but it's heart-searching. The very thoughts that go through our minds, God knows them. We realize what God is like. That should cause us to be very mindful of our thoughts, shouldn't it? To kind of try and check our thoughts and make sure our thoughts are pleasing to God and our words and our actions. He knows them all. We may do things in the secret place. We say, well, no one else knows about that. Mom and Dad don't know about it. My husband, my wife, they don't know these things. But God knows. He's the omniscient God. Verses 7 to 12. The omnipresent God. He's everywhere. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me, Your right hand will hold me fast, and so on. God's everywhere. Again, what a comfort. What a blessing to know that wherever we are, whatever situation we're in, whatever hardship we face, God is with us. He's the omnipresent God. Verses 13 to 15, He's the Creator. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise You because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Indeed we are. We are not the products of chance evolution. We are the creatures that God has made by His power. God is our Creator. Verse 16, He's the planner of our lives. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me were written in Your book before one of them came to be. All our days, all our paths ordained by God. He's planned things. He's the one that's in control of all things. He's planned it all. The decrees of God. We speak of that all those things that he has planned in all of history. So God is the one that is absolutely in control. And when you read a psalm like 139, what a comfort, what a blessing, and yet I say, what a warning, what a solemn thing to realize that God is the mighty creator, the one that's all in all places, the one that knows all things. Briefly, Psalm 32. You see there the goodness of the Lord in salvation. There are a number of psalms that could almost be looked upon as David's testimony, or they could be used also in terms of restoration. The language is such that you can apply them in terms of, if you like, initial salvation or coming back to the Lord after the sins of his people. You see the goodness of the Lord in salvation. Verse 1, a forgiving God. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then he sort of describes the process by which he came to forgiveness. In verses 3 and 4, there's conviction. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He just feels the weight of God's hand upon him because of his sins. He's conscious of the awfulness of his sin and God, as it were, pressing down upon him to bring home to him the guilt of his heart before God. Then in verse 5 there is that confession and forgiveness. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, did not cover up my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Or the blessedness of knowing that our sins are forgiven. David says that blessedness, that happiness. When you think of David as king, all he could have had to make him happy, just flick his fingers and he could have had the musicians come on, or he could have had whichever wife he wanted, he could have had however much money he wanted, just at his beck and call. But you know what made David supremely happy? To know that his sins were forgiven. To know that he was right with God. There is no greater source of blessedness and happiness than that. Maybe some of you are thinking in terms of happiness, of how much money you can put in the bank. How high you can rise up the ladder in your job, in your factory. How much prominence or prestige you can get. How much popularity. Maybe those are the things that will make you supremely happy. But you know those things will not bring lasting happiness unless you know that your sins are forgiven. Blessed is the person who knows that his transgressions are forgiven. Verse 6, he speaks of God as the hearer of prayer. That everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. God hears our prayers. God is the one who is the protector of our lives. You are my hiding place, verse 7. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of the deliverance. He's the instructor, the guide. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Oh, how majestic, how glorious is the Lord. No wonder David couldn't resist praising him. He realized how great, how majestic God is. And you know, if we're slow to praise God, if we find it hard to stir up within ourselves that spirit of praise and worship and adoration, I believe there's no greater thing than just to meditate upon the character of God and all that he's done for us. To see the majesty, the glory, the power, the holiness, the mercy, the long-suffering, the love, the forgiving grace of our God. How good they are, how helpful those things are to cause us to praise God. Third point in terms of teaching us, they teach us of the Messiah. Now here again I feel I just cannot treat these adequately. Obviously we could spend many messages just speaking of the messianic references to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm inclined almost to pass them over completely, but just to mention briefly that in Luke 24 and verse 44 we read there that the Lord opened up to his disciples the things concerning him in the books of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. So when we read the Psalms, we would expect to read of Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking for him. Now, there's a word of caution, of course. We're not to say that in every single verse of Psalms we find some obscure reference to Christ, and therefore we're to distort the scriptures to find some messianic reference. But you don't have to go very far in Psalms before you find very clearly declared things concerning Christ, concerning his sufferings, in very explicit statements, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 1. Are the very explicit details of the crucifixion recorded in Psalm 22, Psalm 69. His sufferings are clearly set forth in the Psalms. His resurrection set forth, Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, two or three New Testament references to the resurrection from that psalm. His exaltation and reign, Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the glorious exaltation of the reign of Christ when the heathen was scoffing, when people were opposing the Lord and His anointed, yet God set His hill, His Son on His holy hill in Zion. He exhorts all nations to kiss the Son, to seek after His dearly beloved one. The priesthood of Christ, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110, verse 4. His love for the church in Psalm 45, what a glorious psalm that is. A picture of a wedding there, the bride and the bridegroom there. Clearly a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious heavenly church, His redeemed bride, you see there in Psalm 45. So there are many things the Psalms teach us concerning the Messiah, but because of time we must just leave those out as far as beyond giving those references. Second major heading, the Psalms are valuable because they comfort us. They bring comfort. And of course there are comforting words and truths. We've mentioned the truth of God's omnipresence. To know that God is everywhere, that is a very comforting truth, a very practical truth to remember that. As Psalm 103 verse 14 reminds us, that the Lord remembers. It's good for us to remember that the Lord remembers that we're dust, that we're frail. It doesn't excuse our sins. It doesn't mean to say the Lord is not conscious of our sins and our failures, but it is encouraging to realize that He understands the frailty of our human nature. And He does make allowances. He does realize that we're a dust. And that surely is an encouragement to us. Yeah, God does understand our weakness and our frailty. The Lord knows. He understands because the Lord Jesus Christ came down and took upon Himself human nature. Took upon Himself the frailty of human existence, and so He knows, and the Lord understands that. So there are very comforting words there. But the Psalms are also comforting to see the actual experiences that David and the other writers went through. To see the strength they derived in their trials can be very comforting to us and very helpful to us. Now God's Word, of course, and its declarations of His love, and His faithfulness, His steadfastness, His power, should be enough, and it is. When the Word says, well, God is like this, He is like that, that's His character, His nature, well, we accept it, it's comforting. But when we see it demonstrated and reinforced in the lives of God's people, it sort of becomes doubly comforting, doesn't it? To realize, yeah, these are people who firsthand have experienced the strength of the Lord. We read that God is a God who is a rock. He's firm, He's unmoving. It's comforting to read that statement. But when you see David and the others who went through trials, and you can look at their lives and say, yes, God is a rock. Look how He supported David. Look how He sustained His servant in that trial. That becomes doubly encouraging to us to see that. Many of the Psalms are written against a background of suffering. The writers went through deep waters. We know the trials that David went through, those years of exile. We don't know how many years they were, but a good many years. He was probably in his mid or late teens when he was first called to be king, first anointed to be king. And yet, before he actually became king, 30 years of age. And many of those years, fleeing from Saul and dodging his javelins and so on. Those are rough times for David. Many of the Psalms came out of those experiences. Through persecution, being betrayed by his own people, being constantly hounded and chased by Saul. And almost always they found comfort. There's hardly a psalm, I believe there's one psalm, couldn't give you the number offhand, there's just one psalm, I believe, that is devoid of any comfort. And the psalmist from beginning to end is just bemoaning his woes and his trials and does not seem to find any comfort. Just one. Virtually every time he may start off down in the depths, he's bemoaning his state and grumbling about this and that, and it seems that God has forsaken him. But by the end of the psalm, he's rejoicing, he's praising God. God is there. His love is unfailing. Just look at Psalm 6 for one example of that. Starts off very low, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, or discipline me in your wrath. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord, how long? Boy, he's in dire straits, isn't he? He's really having a rough time there. But by the time he gets down to verse 8, he's beginning to get confidence. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. The Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. May all my enemies be ashamed and dismayed. May they turn back in sudden disgrace. He's had the confidence there, you see, that God hears him, that God will sustain him, that God will deal with his enemies. He can't deal with his enemies, maybe, but God will. In his own time, the Lord will take care of them. And when we're going through stormy seas, whether those stormy seas are external circumstances or whether they're sickness, whether it's some trial that you hardly know how you can face up under, maybe a family trial, it may be a financial trial, maybe persecution, whatever it is, it may be a sickness, there's always comfort to be found. And when you go, I'm sure you pastors and others too that would visit the sick and seek to encourage, where do you almost always go? To the Psalms. And almost invariably, not always, but certainly in the majority of times, I would turn to the Psalms to bring comfort to the sick, to the sorrowing, to those who are going through trials. You know, Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Whatever the trouble is, an ever-present help. Not a help who's here today and gone tomorrow, but an ever-present help. Whatever those trials may be, what a blessing, what an encouragement to know that God is with us, and what comfort the Psalms do bring. Not only is there deliverance from physical problems and outward enemies, but there is deliverance from sin. Deliverance from sin, and we see that many times through the Psalms. Another aspect of the Psalms that I think is very instructive and comforting is to see the honesty, particularly of David. How honest he was, as he said in Psalm 32. He said, I didn't cover up my sins. He didn't cover up his sins. He didn't try and pretend that those great sins are really very insignificant. Didn't really matter. He was conscious of how serious, how great his sins were, and he didn't try and cover them up. And I think that is a real help to us. The Bible doesn't flatter its characters, does it? It paints not only their glories, their triumphs, their victories, but it also paints for us and portrays their weaknesses, their failures. It portrays people as they really are. And we can identify again. Yes, David had these great triumphs. Oh, what glorious victories he knew. But also he was down in the depths. He was struggling with discouragement. He failed in his sins and so on. And that is also a way in which the Psalms do encourage us. Some would point the finger at David. I mean, David's called a man after God's own heart. But look what he did. Stole another man's wife. Had the husband killed in battle. Try to cover it up there. Is he a man after God's own heart? Well, we don't justify David's sins. But I would simply ask, do we compare in our penitence with David? Are we as broken before God when we sin as David was? When you read Psalm 51 and see David pouring out his heart in confession, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Are we as broken over our sins as David was? I believe that sensitivity to sin is one of the true marks of grace and spiritual vigor. We all sin. Some sin obviously more than others. Some sin more grievously than others. But we all sin. But I believe the key question is not so much do we sin, but how do we react when we sin? What is our response to our sin? Do we just shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, the pastor did that a few weeks ago. I saw him do that. Or Deacon Sanso, well, he failed like that too. Do we shrug our shoulders in that way? We ought to be utterly broken over our sins. Realize that we're sinning in the face of grace. God has blessed us so richly with his salvation, and still do we sin? We're so ungrateful to his mercy and to his kindness. I never cease to be amazed at verse 4 of Psalm 51, when David says, against you and you only have I sinned. And that's an astounding statement. Was David saying he'd not sinned against Bathsheba? that he not sinned against Uriah, her husband? No, he's not saying that. Of course he sinned terribly against Bathsheba and her husband, but compared to the sin against God, the other really pales into insignificance. Against you and you only have I sinned. Yes, he sinned against men, women there, but against God, oh, that was the greatness of his sin. But he sinned against his Creator. He sinned against his Redeemer. He sinned against the God who had been so gracious towards him. Doesn't in any way excuse David's sin to see that, but I believe it is comforting to see David's confession and the assurance he had of the love and the forgiveness of God when he confessed his sins. We may have that same assurance that when we confess our sins, there is forgiveness. And come back again to that Psalm 32 verse 1, oh, blessed, happy indeed is the person whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. So the Psalms indeed bring us comfort. In many ways we see the comfort they bring in suffering or sickness or even our sins when there's confession. They truly bring to us much blessing and much comfort. And then thirdly, last main heading, they are valuable to us, the Psalms, for they motivate us to praise. The Psalms, I understand, means a book of praises. Some are straight praise or exhortations to praise. You know, the very last Psalm, just a series of exhortations to praise. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him for his acts of power and so on. Praise him with a tambourine and dancing these various instruments and various ways in which the Old Testament's saints praise God there with their instruments and so on. Many are expressions of praise for what God has done. For what God has done. Psalm 107, for example, is a good instance of that. It's an interesting psalm. It's praising God for his redeeming work. Verse 2, let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe, those he gathered from the lands from east and west, from north and south. Then you get these four groups of people. Those that were wandering in the desert, those who sat in darkness in their prison, those who were some kind of mental strain or sickness, and then those who were on the sea buffeted by the waves. And doubtless a picture there of the different backgrounds from which God saves his people. You know, we're all sinners, but yet we're in various expressions of sin. The Lord saves us from various situations there of sin. And you see down in verse 8, this recurring phrase, let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds to men, for he satisfies the thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. So we're praising God because of what he has done for us. I don't know whether you've read much. I haven't read very much, but I've read Madame Guyon, some of the old mystics. Madame Guyon, Archbishop Fenelon, these people used to speak a lot of disinterested love. And their philosophy was that we should not praise God because of what he's done for us. We should praise God simply because of what he is in and of himself, in a purely objective and unselfish way. Do you know what I think about that? I believe it's unbiblical. We cannot praise God in an utterly disinterested way. The only reason we ever praise God is because he's wrought gloriously for our salvation. The only reason we even praise him for his power as creator and his natural glory and beauty is because he's revealed it to us. He's opened our eyes to see these things. And certainly we can only praise God for our salvation and forgiveness of sins because God has wrought these things for us. David in Psalm 116, he said, I love the Lord because he heard my cry for mercy. I love the Lord simply because he's totally disinterested in himself. He only loves God and he only praises God for what God has done for him. That's the only reason we ever praise God, is because of his redeeming love and grace. And so you read so many expressions in the Psalms. We praise God because he's done this and done that. He teaches us to praise God for all of his mercies toward us in so many ways. And you know, if you find it hard to get motivated towards praising God, then just read the Psalms. Read the Psalms and read the many reasons for which we ought to praise God. The many ground, the many foundations there for which we have cause to praise our God. Let's meditate upon God's redeeming love. Not only in the Psalms, of course, but in the New Testament too. But just to dwell upon those things that God has done for us, and that stirs us up to praise Him. Now, of course, we shouldn't just praise God for when things go well. It's fairly easy to praise God when we're meditating upon our salvation, when we just had a raise in our job, or we just met the most beautiful girl in the world. Boy, we can have our hearts filled with praise then. But what does Psalm 34 say? Psalm 34 says, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. And if you look at the title of that psalm, it's one of these times when David was having a rough time. It was when he feigned insanity before Abimelech, who drove him away and he left. It was during his exile, his running away from Saul. So David is not praising God here just because things are going gloriously, or when things are going gloriously. He's able to praise God at all times. At all times. It's not hard to praise God in health and prosperity. But have we learned to praise Him in adversity? Have we learned to praise Him when things go roughly with us? When things really look bleak and dark? You know, to praise God for good times, that's sort of like being in kindergarten, isn't it? To praise God for those manifest blessings that we really can't miss seeing. And maybe when we learn to praise Him in the absence of notable blessings, perhaps we've just about got through to high school. But you know, when we get to praise Him for trials and hardships, then perhaps we've got to first year university. To learn to praise Him at all times. In all situations. In all situations of trials and pressure. Those are the times we need to praise Him. And perhaps we need to praise Him the most in those times. Now you say, why should we praise God for difficult times? Now, why should I praise God because I failed my exam? Why should I praise God because my wife's just walked out and left me? Why should I praise God because my business has just gone into bankruptcy? Well, we are commanded to praise Him. Look at the exhortations. You know, hallelujah, that means praise the Lord. That's a command. We're commanded to praise God. That should be enough. When we consider New Testament passages like Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good, even that sickness, that bankruptcy, that family tragedy, that very difficult situation we've gone through, those things are designed expressly by an all-wise and all-powerful God for our good. And even though at this time you may not see where it's leading, you may not see the good that will come out of it, yet to know that your loving Heavenly Father is in control and is designing this for good, that should be enough to cause us to praise Him. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing. I don't know exactly what you're doing or where you're leading, but we know you're all wise and in love. You're leading us and chastening us at this time. And then again, you see, irrespective of external circumstances, God's love to us and our relationship to Him does not change. You know, God's love to us in times of great prosperity and His love to us in times of adversity, they've not changed at all. Our relationship to Him has not changed. We're still His child. And He's dealing with us as a father. That's what the Proverbs and New Testament too, and certain sermons and psalms indicate there. These are tokens of God's chastening. And chastening is a token of God's love as a father. So we ought to learn to praise God at all times. How do you fare in crises? How do you manage in times of suffering? Can you still praise God? Well, if you find it hard, and I'm sure we all find it hard, and please don't get the impression that every time I have a terrible crisis, I'm saying praise the Lord continually. I don't suppose I face crises any better than anyone else here. But certainly we ought to learn, and certainly from reading the Psalms, we ought to learn that we can and we should praise God in times of hardship and suffering. It's one of the valuable lessons that we learn from the Psalms. I think reading praise stimulates praise. It's like priming the pump. You know, you come to the old-fashioned well pump, and if it's dry, you can pump away, nothing comes out. But you pour into it what you're trying to get out of it, a little bit of water, and it sort of makes a seal there, and begins to pump, and up it comes. And we may come before God in our devotional time, and we know that we ought to praise God, but the last thing we feel like doing in the world is praising God. We feel absolutely depressed. We feel crushed. But as you begin to read a psalm, You read of the praise that David was able to give forth in times of adversity and maybe even worse times that we went through. Then we say, well, he could do it, why can't we? And as you read the praise, it begins to prime the pump. And before you know it, you'll find yourself praising God too. Praise does stimulate praise. And I think it's good for us to do that. Certainly the God of the Psalms is worthy of our praise. You know, who is like him? Majestic and glorious, merciful and forgiving. Is your heart filled with praise this morning? Do you consider what God has done for you? Do you consider his glory and his majesty, his justice, his holiness, his faithfulness, his truth, his mercy, his long suffering? Is your heart filled with praise? Do you give to the Lord the glory due unto his name? Do you give him the adoration that he deserves? Perhaps you need to see the greatness and the power and the holiness of God and be humbled by it. Doubtless there are some here who do not know the Lord. Some of the children, some of the older ones too, some of the adults, I don't know. Some of you I don't know. Perhaps there are those who have never known the saving grace of God. It would hardly be reasonable to expect you to praise God. You ought to praise God, but you won't until you're converted, for none of us do as we ought. That's what you need to see, is the greatness, glory of God. But to realize that one day you'll stand before that God and give account. This God that has revealed himself in creation, and above all has revealed himself in his word, is a God that we're accountable to. One day we shall stand and give that account. Oh, to realize his greatness, to be humbled by it, and then to call upon him for mercy. To realize through the Messiah that was promised, there is forgiveness, there is salvation. Our sins can be washed away. Perhaps that's your need. And most certainly, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you need to seek the Lord. You need to seek the God of the Psalms, whether it's in the Psalms or the New Testament. It's a God that can be sought. A God indeed that invites you to seek him, to know his mercy and his grace. But whatever the application of truth we need most, we'll find it in the Psalms. A book certainly with great appeal. A book with great profit. A book that brings to us great blessing. What David said of God's word generally in Psalm 19 verse 10, when he said that, speaking of God's ordinances, his statutes and so on, he said they're more precious than gold, than much pure gold, sweeter than honey from the comb. What is true of God's word in general is certainly true of the Psalms. Sweeter than honey. Sweeter than honey. Now Proverbs says of honey, too much of it and you'll vomit. That's not true of God's word. You can never get too much of the word of God. You can never get too much of the Psalms. It's sweet, it's pure, it's precious. And the more we dwell upon it, the more we feed our souls upon it, the closer we become to our God, the more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we use this book for the good of our souls and for the glory of our God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your precious word, and especially this morning as we consider this wonderful book of Psalms, this book of praises. Oh, Father, how we thank you that we have such a book in the very heart of our Bibles. And Father, we pray as we would read it, we would indeed be blessed by it. We will be stimulated to praise you more and more. We will be motivated to bring to the Lord the glory due unto his name, and to worship the Lord in the beauty of your holiness. Now, Father, we pray that all of us here, whatever our condition is, those who are unconverted, those who are your people, now, Father, we pray we would all benefit from your word and from the Psalms. We pray that your word would indeed lead us into a fuller, a richer relationship with yourself. And for those who are still strangers to grace, now, Father, our earnest prayer is they might be led through your word and even through this book to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him, and to taste of redeeming grace. Oh, hear us, we do pray. In our blessed Saviour's name, amen.